1 Samuel 3 through 4, verse 1. Let's give our attention now to the living words of the living God. Now the boy Samuel ministered to Yahweh before Eli, and the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, when his eyes had begun to grow so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of Yahweh, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down, that Yahweh called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." So he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." And he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. Then Yahweh called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, nor was the word of Yahweh yet revealed to him. Yahweh called Samuel again the third time. So he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." Then Eli perceived that Yahweh had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, 'Speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Now Yahweh came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel answered, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then Yahweh said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day, I will perform against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile, and he did not restrain them. And therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down until morning and opened the doors of the house of Yahweh. And Samuel was afraid to tell Eli the vision. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He answered, "Here I am." And he said, "What is the word that Yahweh spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the things that he said to you." Then Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him." So Samuel grew, and Yahweh was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of Yahweh. Then Yahweh appeared again in Shiloh, for Yahweh revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of Yahweh. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. As far as the reading of God's word. I love this part of the book of Samuel. It's a fairly well-known story to many of us, and it's great to see the transition we've got going here between an introduction to Samuel's parents, Elkanah and Hannah, that woman of grace, and her prayer, Samuel's very name meaning asked of God, and how the Lord answered that prayer in bringing him about, the contrast between Samuel and Eli's sons Hophni and Phinehas and their wickedness. And then we get this picture now. Many years have passed from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, probably 8 years or so between when he was just a little boy, and year by year his mother would bring him a new little robe and that sort of thing. So now he's probably, we guess, about 12 years old, still a child in many ways, but growing up. And it tells us that he was ministering there before Yahweh and before Eli. Eli, the head priest, was teaching him how to be a Levite, a priest, how to serve the Lord and the Lord's people. And by all appearances, doing a better job with Eli than he did with his own sons, but it may have more to do maybe with the hearts of the sons than it did with Eli as well. For all we know, Eli taught his sons the same thing, but in their adult years they had gone their own way and become extraordinarily wicked, and God had basically sent a man of God, we don't know his name, but another prophet was sent to announce, and this is at the end of chapter 2, that because of the fact that Eli had not restrained or rebuked his sons appropriately, but had more regard for them than he had for God, that God was going to judge his household. From then on, all his descendants, no male would reach mature years. They would be kicked out of their place of privilege as high priest and would be begging for any position at the temple. They might even get just a morsel of bread. Now, sometimes when God sends prophecies, he does it to invoke a response from his people, that they would repent. And we see this in the story of Nineveh when, I can't believe I'm forgetting it. I'm going blank this morning. This is sad. Thank you. When Jonah is sent to Nineveh, he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be no more." I can't believe I forgot Jonah. Lord, forgive me. So they have 40 days left, and the Nineveh is going to be wiped off the map. That was the only message he was sent to preach. Not any contingency implied in it. Nothing there, just you got 40 days, and then God's going to wipe you out. A message that Jonah was very pleased to announce. Hated the Ninevites. And the Ninevites repented from top to bottom and sought the Lord, and he relented. The Lord relented. And there's this implied contingency in many of the Lord's prophecies where he announces doom and woe. If the people respond in repentance and turn again, God sometimes relents, gives a stay of execution, puts it off a while, forgives. It's his prerogative to do that. He is the Lord. So he sends this message, but we have two witnesses now. We have the original man of God sent to announce it, and then he announces it again through Samuel. So we've got twice that he says it and basically reinforces it and says, it doesn't matter what Eli or his sons do. I have firmly decided that there's no contingency in this. Both his sons will die on the same day, and I will do this to his house forever because of the greatness and the heinousness of their sin. They were the nearest to me. Their sin is all the worse then for what they had done. So we have Samuel then, his call, laid before us this morning. And it's interesting, at the end of verse 1, there's Samuel ministering, there's Eli, but the word of Yahweh was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it's interesting to think about this. Often we think that, you know, God's talking all the time, but he really, in the Bible, at very specific times appears and says very specific things. But along with his periodic nature of his revelation, there is also a sense in which the Lord withholds his word when his people are extremely wicked. And we will get this later in the Minor Prophets under Amos. God says, I'm sending a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, not a famine of water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. God said, I will hide and withhold my word from you. And for some of us, that may seem like, you know, no big deal. I got to eat to live. Well, the Bible is very clear that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word is precious. It is necessary to us that we might be saved. God's word is precious indeed. And so for there, this fact listed in verse 1 that Yahweh's word was rare in those days speaks more not to God's periodic nature of revealing himself, but more to the times. It was the time of the judges where everyone did what was right in his own eyes. It was an exceedingly wicked time, and God withheld his word until the time was right, and Samuel was there, that he would once again start speaking and bringing his word to his people. So it came to pass then, verse 2, that while Eli was lying down, my translation says, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim, like he was falling asleep, but I think the Hebrew here is better translated, that he was elderly and his vision was failing. So he's an old man, his vision's failing, he had lain down for the night, he couldn't see very well. The lamp of God was still burning, so this proves that it's still the nighttime hours before the morning had come when it would tend to start going out. And Samuel was there lying close to things, probably very close to the holy place, but not the Holy of Holies. And it says Yahweh called Samuel, called his name audibly. He heard it. And he ran to the only person who he thought would call for him, the only person nearby, to Eli. Very dutiful, very submissive young man. Ran and said, here I am. You call. What do you need? You know, if he can't see very well, Eli might need some help getting around and getting something he needs. Samuel's ready to serve. And Eli says, I didn't call, son. Go back and lie down. So he does. A second time, Samuel, he hears it, runs again. Here I am. You call. I heard it. No, my son, never called you. Go back, lie down. The third time, again, Samuel, look. I know you're calling me. I'm hearing it, okay? I'm not hearing voices. I'm not making this up. You called. What do you need? And it finally dawns on Eli. He's like, wow, okay, something very unique is going on here. The Lord is calling this young man. He says, here's what you do. Go lie down. And if he calls again, you say these words, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. Let him know you're ready to hear whatever he has to say to you. Unique experience here. So Samuel goes back and lies down. Verse 10 shows the tenderness of our God. The Lord came and stood and called to him again, Samuel, Samuel. Now, there are exclamation points in my Bible, and I think we're prone at this point to read perhaps our own reactions into here. You know, if I have to call my kids more than once or twice, I get a little exasperated. When I call your name, you get over here. I need you to do something, you know? And so we might read into this double repetition of his name and the exclamation points that the Lord is now suddenly peevish. He's a little upset, you know? Come on, Samuel, get with the program. How many times do I have to call your name before you get it? But that is not the case here at all. And if we're prone to read our own reactions, perhaps, to our children into it, we shouldn't in this case. The repetition of the name here shows intimacy. Intimacy. The fact that the Lord calls his name twice is a very tender thing, not an upset thing. God is not impatient. He calls repeatedly until he finally answers, and he's not upset. The Lord is long-suffering. And that is all implied here, and the Hebrew reader would have known this right away as he drew near to stand there and called his name twice to show the love and tenderness that the Lord had for him. And finally, Samuel answered and says, "Speak, for your servant hears. I'm listening, Lord. What would you say?" And here's the first prophetic message he's given. Of all the things Samuel wanted to hear that night, I doubt very seriously this would have been anywhere near the top of the list. From everything indication we get in the context, Samuel loved Eli. Eli was tender with Samuel. He calls him my son, even though he wasn't really his son biologically. That there was a close relationship, we see when it comes time for him to report it, he feared to tell it to Eli. And I don't think it was fear of the nature that says, well, golly, if God wipes out Eli, who's going to take care of me? But fear for a loved guardian. You know, I love this man. He's been taking care of me. He's raised me. What's going to happen to him? So the Lord says, here's what I drew near to tell you, Samuel, my prophet. I'm going to do something in Israel that the person who hears it, both of their ears will tingle. This is serious business. I didn't just show up to have a little chat. And this is what frustrates me about people on TV who claim to have had conversations with God. They sound very chatty with the Almighty, and Jesus sits down on the end of their bed and they have this little conversation, and isn't that nice? We find that nowhere in the Scriptures, and it bugs me that some of these TV personalities have to try to, I guess, raise money by doing this. But the fact is, the Lord said, look, I came for a specific purpose, and this is serious business, and the person who hears it, everyone who hears it, their ears are going to be tingling. It's so serious. And here's what I'm going to tell you, verse 12. Everything that I said against Eli through the other man of God, I intend to perform from beginning to end, leaving out nothing. It's going to happen. I told him I would judge his house because of the iniquity that he knew about, because he didn't rebuke his sons and restrain them. And therefore, I have sworn by myself that the sin of the house of Eli will never be put away, but this judgment will carry on through generations. Not the kind of message I think Samuel was excited about hearing. So the Lord finished speaking. Samuel lay down again and waited for morning. Got up in the morning, didn't run to Eli, say, guess what the Lord told me? God spoke to me, and I got this great message. I want to tell you all about it. Nothing. He goes about his normal duties. Starts opening up the tabernacle, folding back the doors to the tent, doing his normal morning chores. Not a word. All this time, prior to this, Samuel thought Eli was calling, but Eli was not. But now finally, in verse 16, Eli does call. Samuel, my son. Samuel answers, here I am. Verse 17, and Eli said, what is the word that Yahweh spoke to you? That's the last question Samuel wanted to hear. Oh, don't make me say it. Eli makes it easy on him and says, don't hide anything from me, and then puts him under oath. May God do to you what he intended to do to me if you hold back anything of what he said to you. You tell it all. I want the entire word of God. I don't care how hard it is for you. You tell it. You say it. Everything. The truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. It's an oath. So Samuel told him everything. Hid nothing from him. He was a faithful prophet. And Eli responds the only way you can respond when the authoritative word of God comes. It is Yahweh. Let him do what seems good to him. I will not fight the Lord. I will not rail. I will not complain. It is the Lord. And he will do what seems good to him. And we have this picture to show us the starting point of his prophetic ministry. And then we get a summary. Samuel continued to grow. Yahweh was with him, just as he had been with him prior to this. as he grew in grace and favor with God and man. And this is, I love this, verse 19. God was with him, Yahweh was with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. That's a neat picture there. Basically, everything that Samuel said in the name of the Lord came to pass. It wasn't as if Samuel said, "Thus saith the Lord," and then it didn't happen. The sure sign of a false prophet. God had told them already in the book of Deuteronomy, if someone prophesies something to you in my name and it doesn't come to pass, you can be certain that they have not come in my name, but have prophesied their own vain imaginings. You will not fear them. In fact, you will stone them. That's what the Lord said. Don't listen to the false prophets. Samuel was a true prophet of God. God let none of his words fall to the ground. They all came to pass. And then the Lord did something wonderful. He made that known to all Israel, from the north to the south, from Dan to Beersheba. Everyone knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of Yahweh. And the Lord once again appeared in Shiloh and revealed himself there to Samuel by the word of the Lord. And I want to draw your attention to those words briefly, because John Piper has some great words about this. Notice this. When God began to reveal himself again and wanted to make himself known, and it does use the word there, appeared. How did they see the Lord? How did God make himself known? How was he revealed? Not to the eyes, but to the ears. He revealed himself by the word of the Lord. As John Piper says, God wants us to see with our ears. Do you want to know God? Then don't pray that he would manifest himself visually to you. Pray that he would open your ears and your heart to hear and receive his word. That is how God reveals himself. I love what our confession of faith says. It says, "The light of nature and the works of creation and providence do manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God. But they only do it so far as to leave men without excuse." What does that mean? Well, on the day of judgment, no one can stand before God and say, "You didn't give me enough information. You didn't let me know that you exist. It's your fault that I stand here not believing in you and therefore condemned by you." He's going to point at creation and go, "I screamed it at you 24/7 your entire life that I am good and that I exist and that I am governing everything and that I have wisdom. But you shut your ears and you suppress the truth and in your unrighteousness so you could go your way. You are without excuse." But general revelation, what God says to us in nature, is not sufficient to tell us the way to God and the way of salvation. Therefore, God must reveal himself further. He must tell us things specifically that we need to know. And so our confession of faith in chapter 1 says, "It pleased the Lord at various times and in many different ways to reveal himself." And that's just taking in the whole scope of the Bible. How did God reveal himself to Moses? Well, in a burning bush, and then in fire and thunder, up on the mountain, and with visible signs and sometimes not visible signs. He gave dreams and visions. There were audible voices. God used lots of different ways to send his word across in the Old Testament, some through the New Testament, but, and this is key right here, he wanted to reveal his will to his people, but afterwards, so that his word might be preserved, the truth might be propagated or spread, that his church might be established and comforted against the corruptions of the flesh, the malice of Satan and the world, he committed the same entirely and completely to writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be absolutely necessary, because the former ways of God's revealing his will to his people are now ceased. And we'll talk about that further in a moment. But I want you to see that God spoke in all those various ways, but he made sure it was inscripturated so we would have it too. God wouldn't have to keep coming to each new generation saying, "Okay, let me tell you all over again what I told them." He said, "No, I will have it written and preserved so that you can have the words of the living God every day of your life whenever you want them." Do you want to know what God says? Read his book. This book is necessary for our salvation. We cannot know the way to God unless he tells us, and he has in his book. The Bible is necessary. We see with our ears. I want to comment on one last thing before we talk about how we ought to apply this story to ourselves today, and that's in, verse 7. Samuel did not yet know Yahweh, nor was the word of Yahweh yet revealed to him. Is this saying that Samuel was unconverted? No. This is a different knowing than Hophni and Phinehas. Hophni and Phinehas did not know Yahweh, even though they used his name and conducted his worship, because they had unregenerate, reprobate hearts. They were unconverted. They were not born again. Hophni and Phinehas were wicked men who got justice from God. Samuel, in chapter 2, says that he grew in favor with God. Grace. He was converted. He had a regenerate heart. He knew the Lord savingly. He did not yet know what it meant to receive prophecy from the Lord. The second part of verse 7 is explanatory of the first part. What does it mean that Samuel didn't know the Lord? The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. So the second half of the verse gives the explanation of what the first half of the verse means. Samuel had no practice in receiving God's word, in hearing it, in passing it on. That was foreign to him. The Lord himself was not foreign to him, but receiving the word of the Lord was new to him. And that's what that verse means. So I didn't want anybody to get tripped up over that, saying, well, Samuel sounds a lot like Hophni and Phinehas. He didn't know the Lord. No. Totally different categories. Hophni and Phinehas, reprobate, got what they deserved. Samuel grew in favor with the Lord, but had not yet received the word of the Lord. And then we get this first happening of his first word given to him, this confirmation of what God was going to do to the house of Eli. And Samuel is established as a prophet because he did not hide any of it from Eli, but told him everything. What should be, then, observations and applications, or how should we apply this to ourselves? The first thing we need to see from this chapter very clearly is that God does speak. God does reveal himself through various means, but to us today, through his word. God wants us to know him. Sometimes you'll hear this. The person who wants to sound very spiritual will say, look, if there is a God, he's so different from us, so far above us, so inconceivable to us, it'd be like a bacterium trying to understand humanity. There's no way we could comprehend it, so it's foolish to even ask or try, and you're arrogant if you say you know God. Sounds very spiritual, does it not? God is infinitely high above us. My ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. I am not like you, God says very clearly. But it is not humility that prompts that pious-sounding agnosticism. It's pride that refuses to bend the knee before what God has clearly said. God says, I want you to know me, and I want you to know me properly, and so I'm going to tell you clearly in my word what I am like. And to not submit to what God has revealed about himself is the height of arrogance, not humility. God has revealed himself plainly. God has spoken. It is preserved in the Bible for us. We need to study that and know that if we would know God. The second thing we need to see is that what God reveals is true. All of it. This is why we say, as evangelicals, we believe in verbal, plenary, inspiration, and inerrancy. It's not that God spoke vaguely and human authors messed it up, and so we can't really trust the history or the accuracy of this or that, but sort of the general spiritual milieu, the basic feeling of it comes through okay, and you can take a hold of that. No! Every word in here is from God. Every word is precious. Every word is necessary. The specific word that God wanted recorded was recorded, not mechanically like he was using a typewriter in a human being. It still uses the human personality, but infallibly, what God wanted said was said. And so we trust to all of it, and we need to accept all of it and not hunt and peck around and say, well, I think this is good, but that's not. We should desire as well all of God's words and believe them all. Now, it's tempting to say, you know what? I just want the parts that make me feel good. I like reading this part of the Bible. I don't like reading that part of the Bible. I think I'll just focus on the parts that give me good feelings. All true prophets of God throughout the Bible found this true. Isaiah says it explicitly. I went to preach to the people, and all they told me was, stop talking about the judgment that God's going to bring against us. Prophesy to us smooth words. Tell us what we want to hear. We're sick of the gloom and doom, Isaiah. And frankly, if you want to build a little congregation, a little bigger there, maybe you ought to say something a little more positive once in a while. But Isaiah said, look, I can only say what the Lord tells me to tell you. That's it. That's all I can say. And the chips will fall where they may. Well, I don't know, Isaiah. Not very much a chance of success there. No, not going to build a really big ministry there that way. Isaiah said, I wasn't sent by God to build a big ministry. I was sent to tell you the truth. And this is the truth. Believe it. And when we evaluate ministries and we look around, and there are tons of them on the radio, on TV, all around us, there is more information than you can shake a stick at in terms of people teaching the Bible out there. Let me tell you very plainly, it's not always just what they say. I mean, some ministries will stand up and say something that's very clearly contrary to the Word of God. Someone stands up and says, Jesus is not God. You know for a fact that they're not sent by God. They're a false prophet. No problem. That's clear. But sometimes it's this subtle. It's not what they say, it's what they don't say. Maybe what they're saying is very orthodox and good, but they are leaving out a whole host of other things. And that can be just as damaging and just as detrimental. I know I probably shouldn't pick on him, but he's just too good of an example of this, at least on what he says on TV. Joel Osteen, I think, means well. I'm not impugning his motives, okay? I think the man genuinely wants to help people. I really do. I don't think he's like, and I have no problem saying this one, false prophets like Benny Hinn that are just out to get the money. I think Osteen really wants to help people. And he says things that he thinks are helpful. It's what he doesn't say that drives me nuts. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. To not tell people that, to leave that part out, is damaging to them eternally. They may go to hell in this life very happy and feel good and keep their joy, but they'll spend eternity in hell. Lying to people by leaving out some of the truth is wrong. It's like a doctor telling you, I can manage the pain, but I'm not going to tell you the real cause of the pain, because you probably don't want to hear that. You probably go find another doctor. And I don't want to lose, you know, your business, so I'll just tell you, we can manage your pain. Just keep taking these pills and you'll feel fine while you're dying of cancer. Tell me what it is and do the surgery. Do whatever's necessary to save my life, even if it's painful. But don't hide the truth from me. And this is clearly here in this passage. Eli says, I want it all. Don't hide any of it from me. Don't leave any of it out. Don't tell me just the good parts. I want it all. And Samuel says, okay, here it is, all of it. We should desire and want all of God's words. Earnestly desire that God expose our hearts, lay us bare, sift us by your word, that we might know the truth and we might savingly know you. We need to be like the Bereans. We've heard it 1,000 times, but it's so true. When you listen to other people, when you listen to me, search the Scriptures to see if it's so. Am I saying what's there? Am I leaving anything out? Am I putting things out of biblical proportion? That can happen too. Someone can say something that's very true, but if that's all they talk about, it's out of all proportion to the rest of the Bible. And you're like, you know, that's great that that's true, but can you talk about something else, please? There's more than that in the Bible. Be like the Bereans. Search the Scriptures. See if these things are so. All right, and the last thing I want us to look at is the fact that even though Samuel was a true prophet of God, none of his words fell to the ground. The Lord made sure it didn't happen. He was still a fallible, sinful human being. And we need a real prophet, the ultimate prophet, the one prophesied by Moses, who said, the Lord will raise from your own number one like me, a prophet like unto me. Him you must listen to. And the New Testament tells us very clearly that prophet is Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate prophet of God. He is the one that truly reveals to us all we need to know about salvation, that it is only through Him. People will look at Christians. They will look at you if you tell them Jesus is the only way, and they will say, you're arrogant. I'm not arrogant. Jesus, the prophet of God, said it. No man comes to the Father but by me. I didn't make that up. I don't want to be arrogant. I don't want to be exclusive. I don't like being rude in front of people, but I have no place to say it when God Himself in human flesh comes down and says, there's no other way but through me. You can't get there any other way. There aren't multiple routes to the top of the mountain. There's one way, the narrow way that enters through the straight gate. It is Jesus, and Jesus Himself said it. We've got to believe it. We need Jesus as our prophet to teach us and tell us the truth. And He does that through the Spirit and through His Word. Now, with that said, I want you to listen to something. And please hear me out all the way to the end, okay? This is important. I want to read to you a somewhat lengthy statement by John Piper. John Piper is the pastor of Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. He is not a cessationist as I would be. He is a continuationist in terms of the gifts of the Spirit. And you need to hear what he says this morning. Piper says, "Let me tell you about a most wonderful experience I had early Monday morning, March 19, 2007, a little after 6 o'clock. God actually spoke to me. There is no doubt that it was God. I heard the words in my head just as clearly as when a memory of a conversation passes across your consciousness. The words were in English, but they had about them an absolute self-authenticating ring of truth. I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that God still speaks today. I couldn't sleep for some reason. I was at Shalom House in northern Minnesota on a staff couples retreat. It was about 5:30 in the morning. I lay there wondering if I should get up or wait till I got sleepy again. In His mercy, God moved me out of bed. It was mostly dark, but I managed to find my clothing, got dressed, grabbed my briefcase, and slipped out of the room without waking my wife. In the main room below, it was totally quiet. No one else seemed to be up, so I sat down on a couch in the corner to pray. As I prayed and mused, suddenly it happened. God said, 'Come and see what I have done.' There was not the slightest doubt in my mind that these were the very words of God. In this very moment, at this very place in the 21st century, 2007, God was speaking to me with absolute authority and self-evidencing reality." I paused to let it sink in. There was a sweetness about it. Time seemed to matter little. God was near. He had me in His sights. He had something to say to me. When God draws near, hurry ceases. Time slows down. Then God said as clearly as any words have ever come into my mind, 'I am awesome in my deeds toward the children of man.' And my heart leaped up. 'Yes, Lord, you are awesome in your deeds. Yes, to all men, whether they see it or not. Yes. Now what will you show me?' The words came again, just as clear as before, but increasingly specific. 'I turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There they rejoiced in me who rules by my might forever.' Suddenly I realized God was taking me back several thousand years to the time when He dried up the Red Sea and the Jordan River. I was being transported by His word back into history to those great deeds. This is what He meant by 'come and see.' He was transporting me back by His words to those two glorious deeds before the children of men. These were the awesome deeds He referred to. God Himself was narrating the mighty works of God. He was doing it for me. He was doing it with words that were resounding in my own mind. There settled over me a wonderful reverence. A palpable peace came down. This was a holy moment in a holy corner of the world in northern Minnesota. God Almighty had come down and was giving me the stillness and the openness and the willingness to hear His very voice. As I marveled at His power, the dry sea and the river, He spoke again. 'I keep watch over the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves.' This was breathtaking. It was very serious. It was almost a rebuke, or at least a warning. He may as well have taken me by the collar of my shirt, lifted me off the ground with one hand, and said, with an incomparable mixture of fierceness and love, 'Never, never, never exalt yourself. Never rebel against me. Think of it. Marvel at this. Stand in awe of this. The God who keeps watch over the nations, like some people keep watch over cattle or stock markets or construction sites. This God still speaks in the 21st century. I heard His very words. He spoke personally to me. If you would like to hear the very same words I heard on the couch in northern Minnesota, read Psalm 66, verses 5 through 7. That is where I heard them. Oh, how precious is the Bible. It is the very Word of God. In it, God speaks in the 21st century. This is the very voice of God. By this voice, He speaks with absolute truth and personal force. By this voice, He reveals His all-surpassing beauty. By this voice, He reveals the deepest secrets of our hearts. No voice anywhere, any time, can reach as deep or lift as high or carry as far as the voice of God that we hear in the Bible. John Piper, the continuationist, not the Presbyterian cessationist, knows for a fact that he heard the voice of God. And every single one in here can too. It's right here in this book. We need look no further. If there is any time that we start saying, God, your book is not sufficient. I need a fresh word. I need a new word. I need you to speak outside your book to me so that I can know it's true. There is something deficient in our faith. I'm not saying God can't do whatever He wants to do, okay? I'm not limiting the Almighty. But I am saying if we start saying, God, for me, what I need is for you in an unmediated fashion to speak to me so that I know it's true. There is something deficient in our faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. And God says, I have spoken. And I still speak today in the pages of this book. Do you want to know me? Know this book. Encounter me here. This is what I have given to you. But people are so hungry, as Luther said, to see God naked, unaided, unmediated, directly, that they will disregard the very precious gift He's given us. May we never do that. May we all pray, Lord, I want to know you. Help me know you through this book. Lord, I want to meet you and have fellowship with you. Let me do it through the words of this book. These words are inspired by the very Spirit of God. May we never take them lightly. May we never say, I don't think I want to read God's Word today. It's boring. The living God has spoken. How can we not listen? Let's look at the front of our bulletin. This is the conclusion to Piper's hearing the Word of God in the Scriptures. This is his application of it. Follow along as I read. The great need of our time is for people to experience the living reality of God by hearing His Word personally and transformingly in Scripture. Something is incredibly wrong when the words we hear outside Scripture are more powerful and more affecting to us than the inspired Word of God. Let us cry with the psalmist, incline my heart to your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Grant that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know our hope and our inheritance and the love of Christ that passes knowledge and be filled with all the fullness of God. Oh God, don't let us be so deaf to your word and so unaffected with its ineffable evidential excellency that we celebrate lesser things as more thrilling. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you are indeed awesome in all that you do, and how thankful we are today for your precious, precious word. Forgive us, our God, for setting it aside, for not reading it, studying it, making it our passion, our life, to hear you speaking to us in your word. I pray this day that we would make it our stated aim and goal to know you, the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent through your precious, inerrant word. Speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.